Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the final stages with The Little Season, and now Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have considered the reality of the coming kingdom of God on earth. And this kingdom ends with a great test of all who are on earth, a test which results in many who fail participating in a revolt against the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ puts down this revolt when he returns to earth. This is followed by the thousand-year presence of Christ on earth that the Bible calls the parousia. Yet this thousand years too comes to an end, and the following period is the topic of today's study, when Satan is loosed for the little season. So what is the little season? Well, we think of a season as being about 90 days. We know we have summer, fall, winter, and spring. Those are seasons. They last about 90 days or 3 months. But what then is a little season? Well, this name comes from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3. Where we read, starting in verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." So this is the little season. And yet that word for season in Greek, it means more or less a time. It wouldn't necessarily have to be a season. So whether or not it's at all connected with the season, which would be what we would say is 90 days, I don't know. But at any rate, Satan is loose, but it's just for a little time. It's a little short time. And so we call this time the little season. In Revelation 20 and verse 7, we start reading about it. It says, "Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." So Satan's prison sentence is for 1,000 years. And the little season begins when 1,000 years have expired. Now notice this. Some people try to say that the 1,000 years is just symbolic for Christ's reign, which will last forever. And yet, that can't be. Because the 1,000 years expire. They come to an end. They finish. And forever doesn't expire. It doesn't come to an end. It doesn't finish. So this can't be symbolic for Christ's reign, which lasts forever. And the people who say this, they do not acknowledge the fact that when a number of years in the Bible is symbolic, it is only symbolic because it is also literal. For example, the flood lasted for 40 days. Now, I believe 40 is a symbolic number, and the 40 days of the flood was a symbolic period. That is the time when the water was actually coming down, of course. The water stayed on the earth longer than 40 days. But it rained for 40 days, and that was a symbolic period. The children of Israel, when they sinned, and the Lord said they were going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Well, that 40 years was a symbolic period. And yet, the 40-year symbolic period wasn't 20 years that was symbolic for 40 years, and it wasn't 80 years that was symbolic for 40 years. It was an actual 40 years, and the 40 years were symbolic. And so if the 1,000 years are symbolic, fine, but the fact is they could only be symbolic by being 1,000 years. The Bible doesn't talk about 2 days that is symbolic for 50 years or anything like that. No, the symbolism comes from the length of time that's a literal length of time. So the 1,000 years come and the 1,000 years go, and they cannot mean forever, as some who never want to believe anything the Bible says as being literal try to claim. Verse 8, after Satan is released from the prison, it says, "And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Now remember, during the 1,000 years, all causes of stumbling and all people who do iniquity are removed from the earth. And yet this changes in the little season. Because Satan is a major cause of stumbling, and he is loosed back out into the world. Now we might wonder, did Satan learn anything by being locked up in prison for 1,000 years? I think the answer, obviously, is no. He didn't learn anything in his 1,000 years in prison, because the moment he's free, he goes out and causes more trouble. Now he deceives the nations of the earth, the four corners of the earth, and of course that's symbolic for the most remote places, Gog and Magog, and he gathers them together to battle. Now when I talked about the revolt against the kingdom, I said that the point of it was that it was supposed to be that it would end all revolt and rebellion. So what's going on here? Is this gathering of nations another revolt after all? Did the revolt against the kingdom not end revolt, not end rebellion? Well, I think this gathering of the nations, this deception of Satan, is comparable to the testing of Eve. Remember, when I talked about the revolt against the kingdom, I compared it to the testing of Adam and Eve. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." And this tells us that in the beginning, with Adam and Eve, Eve was fooled by the serpent. She thought he was telling him the truth. She thought God really was holding back on them, and that it really would be wise and a good thing to eat the fruit that would cause calamity and death. Adam, however, knew what he was doing. He knew Satan was lying. He knew the fruit would cause calamity and death. So in a lot of ways, Adam's rebellion was worse, since he wasn't fooled. He knew he was rebelling against God. And yet Eve was deceived and thought she was doing the smart thing. And the way Adam rebelled, that's how people rebel in the revolt against the kingdom, the last willful rebellion on earth. And that is, they know they're rebelling against God. They know that they're turning against the King of the kingdom. They know they're shaking their fists in the face of the Lord. They know that. But now, 1,000 years of Christ's glorious parousia have passed. And children have been born into God's kingdom who had never been tested or had the opportunity for faith in the past. Now they have learned the lessons of the past, the lessons of the revolt against the kingdom. And so because of that, they would not openly rebel against God, like it happened in that revolt. But what if some deceiver should come along and fool them, like Satan fooled Eve? Because Eve rebelled just like Adam, except Eve didn't know she was doing it. She was honestly deceived. So I think this little season testing is after the manner of Eve, to see if people on earth who have been with Christ for 1,000 years will have learned not to be fooled, or if they will still allow themselves to fail like Eve did. Now, for 1,000 years, they've lived close to Christ. They should have learned to trust his ways completely. And to doubt now is without excuse. And yet some do doubt, and they listen to Satan's deception in spite of everything they have learned. Now, what does Gog and Magog mean? People debate about this, but I believe the mention of Gog and Magog and the four corners of the earth ultimately means that there are people from every nation on earth who take part in this rebellion. However, this doesn't mean that all the people from these nations do it, or even that the majority of people from these nations do it. It just means that there are some from all nations involved. Now, as the sand of the sea does not necessarily mean very large, just that the number is uncounted. And when we consider that there will be billions of people on earth at the time, I mean, if a couple million take place in the rebellion, that would be a tiny fraction of the people on earth, yet it would still be a huge number. So it's a large number, but it doesn't have to mean it's a very large percentage. And we can pray it'll be a very low percentage of people after all. But of course, we won't know for sure how many people until the time comes. Now, Revelation 20 and verse 9 says of these deceived people, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So they surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And there's no doubt about it. The camp of the saints in the beloved city is Jerusalem, the capital of Israel in Christ's kingdom where Christ dwells. Now they surround it. How many people do there have to be to surround a place? Well, I would say to that, it all depends on how much space there is between the people. I mean, I could surround a place, by having people 20 feet apart or 20 yards apart or 200 yards apart and yet be in a giant circle around the place. So we don't know how many people, how far there is between or how many rows deep. So there's no way to tell how many people just by the fact that they're able to surround Jerusalem. Now, this is all the rebellion. This is all the sin that they're allowed, because no sooner have they surrounded Jerusalem than they're destroyed. Now, what would they have done if they hadn't been destroyed? Well, who knows? Would they have made demands? Would they have made threats? Would they have stormed the city? We don't know. All we know is that at this point, God brings a stop to it, and they're cut out of the kingdom by being destroyed by fire. And they have failed the second kingdom test, the one after the manner of Eve. Then verse 10, God finally takes care of Satan. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now it uses the name for him devil here, which means false accuser. And I can't help but wonder, was the deception that caused these nations to come against Jerusalem a false accusation? Well, it could well be. But that devil is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. And I don't think it should read "are," it should read "were cast" there, because that's in the context. And then he's tormented day and night. Now that word "torment" comes from a touchstone. It means to severely or thoroughly test, like a touchstone thoroughly tests the metal to see if it's the real metal. And he's tested and searched out. Now forever and ever is a childish phrase, because if something lasts forever, how can it also last and ever? And it doesn't at all represent the Greek. The Greek says, "in respect to the eons of the eons." Now, I believe from my study of the word eon, in Greek it's ion, A-I-O-N, that its basic idea is something that flows. And Satan has flowed out in many wicked ways throughout the ages. Many wicked flows, and they'll be tested in regard to all of them. And yet the wicked things Satan has done have resulted in other wicked things that maybe he didn't intend or directly plan. So there are things that have flowed out of the wicked things that flowed out of Satan. So Satan is not just tested for the things that he did, but also for all the horrible things that resulted from all the wicked things he did. And then once his test is complete, he will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's the end of him. I think this is the time that Ezekiel 28 talks about, talking about Satan, when in verse 18 it says to him, "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever." And that's the final and last end of Satan. And to that I say, good riddance. Well, after Satan's destruction comes the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So there is a great white throne set up, and the face of the one who sits on the throne to judge is terrible. Yet all who appear before him at this time will have no choice in the matter. Though earth and heaven might flee from before him, they must appear before him. He will judge them. And no doubt they'll be terrified. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books." So he sees the dead, small and great. And that's a Hebrew figure of speech, which means every last one. Because everyone is either small or great, or somewhere in between. So that covers the whole gamut of people. And so everyone at this point who hasn't already been judged and raised in one of the previous resurrections is raised and judged now. And no dead are left. Now I might ask the question, how can Christ take the time to judge so many billions of people, as we know have lived and died in all of history? Now, even if we assume that every trial of every person took 15 minutes, and that's pretty short for a trial, just think how many thousands and tens of thousands and hundred thousands of years would have to pass to judge every single person who has ever lived and died. So how can this take place? Is Christ really going to do this for this huge length of time? But I think we have to think and reason about this for a bit and realize that for well over 1,000 years, Christ has been reigning with many men. Remember early in Revelation 20, the overcomers have been reigning with him. And there were those who were already reigning with him before then. He's been reigning with men who have been reigning with him in his government. And they have been learning how to rule under him. And he has been inspiring their actions through the Holy Spirit. Well, why, after he chooses men out to reign with him, and after he uses them as his representatives, why, as soon as something important happens, like the Great White Throne, would he hesitate to act through these rulers who have been ruling with him now? And the fact is that if Christ judges all men through his representatives, well then instead of having one court that would have to meet for hundreds of thousands of years to judge every person, even if they only gave him a short trial, you could have hundreds of thousands of courts throughout the world trying a few people and get through everyone who's lived in a very short period of time. And I think that's how it's going to be. Now, it's not that God won't be present. He'll be there in the presence of his Holy Spirit. And he'll be inspiring whatever human is leading the trial so that they would make the exact same decision that Christ would make if he was there personally. And that's the point of him getting people to reign with him. But when it comes right down to it, does everyone deserve to stand before Christ personally to be judged? No. No, they can stand before his Holy Spirit. They can stand before his chosen representatives. And I think that's how this works. This trial doesn't go on for hundreds of thousands of years. Now, in this judgment, it mentions books that are opened and another book that's opened, which is the Book of Life. Well, how do these books interact and what do they have to do with the judgment? Now, the books we read contain the works of the dead. All the things that they were done are written in the books. So they are judged according to these works. And they are set in order based on what is written there, that is, on what they have done. Now they might, because of their works, receive a harsher punishment or a lesser punishment. They might receive humiliation or they might receive commendation. But they're judged according to their works in the books. Now verse 13 tells us about the completeness of this judgment. It says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works." So again, this emphasizes that nobody's left in death. Nobody's left in Hades. Nobody's left in the sea. None are missed. No matter who you are, no matter where you died, you are raised and judged at the Great White Throne. You're set in order at the Great White Throne. Verse 14. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. So death and Hades are destroyed in the lake of fire. And this is symbolic for the fact that no one will be dead, quote-unquote, awaiting resurrection after this point. Yet many will die the second death in the lake of fire, from which there is no arising. And this second death is a permanent one. Verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So now we hear again about the book of life. Now this book of life is mentioned multiple times in the Bible. And the first time, and perhaps the only time, when I think it's referenced, although it's not referenced by name, is in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 32. When Moses is pleading for the people of Israel, and he says to the Lord, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." So we learn that the Lord has a book in which apparently the names of those who sin against him can be blotted out of it. But the names of those who please him are in it. Now in Philippians 4 and verse 3, Paul mentions the book of life. And he says, "I urge you also, true companion," or that could be a name, Syzyges, "help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." So Paul says his fellow workers' names are in the book of life. Now I believe Paul and his fellow workers will be raised in the first resurrection, not the last one after the 1,000 years. So I think all those who are going to be raised in any resurrection have their names in this book. It's involved in all the resurrections, not just the last one. Now our other occurrences are in Revelation. Revelation 3 and verse 5 mentions that when it says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now notice this, the Lord Jesus here says he's not going to blot overcomers' names out of the book of life. But in Exodus 32, Jehovah's talked about blotting names out of the book of life. So Jehovah can blot names out of the book of life, and the Lord Jesus Christ can blot names out of the book of life. Why is that? Well, I believe because the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And he is the one who has the right to blot names out of this book. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So those who worship the beast and worship the false prophet and his image are those who rebelled in the revolt against the kingdom, and they did so because their names were not written in the book of life. And finally, Revelation 17 and verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So again, those who follow the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin, are those whose names are not written in the book of life. So in light of all this, I think we can conclude that the book of life contains the names of all those who are God's, written there by him and by him alone. One may be blotted out from there, but only by God, only by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the final fate of all men regarding life or the lake of fire is in God's hands, symbolized by this book of life. Now, I don't know if it's a literal book like we would think of as a book. It may or may not be. But either way, it symbolizes a great reality. And that is that God has the final say as to who is going to live and who is going to die the second death in the lake of fire. Now, all are judged based on this book of life. Those whose names are not written there end up in the lake of fire. And all their works written in the other books only justify their destruction if their names are not written in the book of life. But if their names are written there, then they need not fear the lake of fire. Then they will be judged based on their works. And they will be set in order, like I said, either commended or humiliated, either punished less harshly or more harshly. But ultimately, they're free from the fear of the ultimate fate of the lake of fire, as long as their names are in the book of life. Now, what happens to those who have not been thought worthy to rise in the first resurrection for the kingdom, or the second resurrection for Christ's 1,000-year parousia, and yet whose names are in the book of life, so they aren't worthy of the second death? Surely they can't be unworthy of the kingdom, unworthy of the parousia, and yet be worthy of the new heavens and new earth, which is the third stage beyond either the kingdom or the parousia. Well, I don't think so. But I don't know just what happens to them. I know that those whose names aren't in the book of life are cast in the lake of fire. But those whose names are in the book of life, who are in this final resurrection, I'm not sure what happens to them. I just know they're allowed to live. They're not cast into the lake of fire. And God, I'm sure, will find something to do with them. I mean, he doesn't have to reveal all his plans to us in advance. So the little season and the great white throne follow the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I've considered them as one period. Although, wouldn't it be something if God surprised me and there was another period in between that he hasn't told us about? Well, of course, he can always reveal new plans. But as far as I know, they're back-to-back and take place in a relatively short period of time between the 1,000 years of Christ's parousia and the new heavens and new earth. Now, the little season involves the final testing of men after the manner of Eve. That is, now that they won't openly rebel after the manner of Adam, will they allow themselves to be deceived and rebel after the manner of Eve? And all who fail and are deceived are eliminated, burned up by fire. Now all who have not been raised from the dead previously will be raised to be judged at God's great white throne. And all those who are raised then will be judged to take their final place, which is either destruction, the second death in the lake of fire, or judgment based on their works, and some life beyond the lake of fire, but I'm not sure where or in what context. We'll have to see. Now, this is getting everything ready for the final and the most glorious and wonderful period, the goal of Scripture, and that is the new heavens and new earth. But we're out of time for this week, and we will discuss that final period of the new heavens and new earth in our next study.
Adam openly rebelled against God, but Eve was deceived. It is very interesting that the test for mankind that occurs at the little season is after the manner of Eve's deception. Those who fail this test have succumbed to Satan's last opportunity to deceive. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the little season. On our next program, Nathan will begin his two-part Thanksgiving message with Paul's thankfulness. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.